Here in chapter 11, we find tonight that King Jabin of Hazor, way up in the north, 8-10 miles above even the Sea of Galilee, way up there in the north, King Jabin of Hazor formed another coalition to fight against Israel. This sparked the northern phase of the conquest, the northern campaign. It's still very much Yahweh here who fights for Israel. What I'd ask that you notice, especially in our reading of chapter 11 tonight, beloved, is Joshua's role. A hint of that there in the sermon title. Just as the Lord commanded, so Joshua did. Please think on that theme here as we look to the living and holy word of God from Joshua 11, starting at verse 1. This is God's word. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinnerot, and in the lowland, and in Naphath-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings, and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Word of God from Joshua 11 this evening. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, Joshua, as we read there at the end, took the whole land of Canaan. Israel wiped out their enemies, the Canaanites. And in the coming chapters of this book, we will see how the 12 tribes then took up residence in the promised land. It's an important name that we give for Canaan, the promised land. Because it was that land that God, of course, promised to give his covenant people. And that means that Israel was only able to take this land from the Canaanites because God first gave it to Israel. Fundamentally, that's why Israel was able to take it, because God gave it. It's a gift to his covenant people. Yahweh promised to give them the land of Canaan, but he also, and we have seen this especially last week in great detail, Yahweh actually fought for Israel. So they would take it through warfare, but even their warfare would be victorious because of God fighting for his people. It's been so clear, really, all along that Joshua and the army of Israel would have victory because the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle was God's to win, and he went before the armies of Israel, and he defeated their enemies for them. Yes, through them, we could say, but he was fighting for his people. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he gave Israel victory over their Canaanite enemies. He gave them the conquest of Canaan. Well, dear saints, we might not see as much of God's miraculous activity here in chapter 11. In fact, we don't see much of that at all. And that's certainly a difference with between chapters 10 and 11. But you should not have missed this. God gave Israel victory in this northern campaign as well. I want you to see that here. That motif, that theme of the story does continue here to some degree. Notice verse 6. Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, these enemies in the north that have been gathered by King Hazor," or King Jabin of Hazor up in the north. "A great horde's coming against Israel." The enemies are again initiating the attack, just as happened in the south. But God says to Joshua there, "Do not be afraid, for tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel." They're as good as dead, right? "I'll wipe them out once again. You don't have anything to fear." We see it again in verse 8. "And the Lord God, Yahweh, gave them into the hand of Israel." He gave the enemies into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon. So again, you see, yes, Israel's fighting, but it's because God gives the enemy into Israel's hand that Israel has victory once again. They go up there to the waters of Merom, also a place north of the Sea of Galilee, way up in the north, almost as far north as Hazor, just a few miles away. But up there at the waters of Merom, this battle takes place. And God once again gave a sweeping victory to his people. In fact, verse 20 says, you certainly must have noticed this, that God even hardened the hearts of the enemy. I know some people are going to read that and they're going to be troubled by it immediately and think, God's making these people who might have been peaceful neighbors for Israel, God's, putting a sinful thing in their heart? No, that's not it at all. The scriptures teach us clearly, beloved, that God in his judgments can harden the hearts of sinners. They're already sinful. They already meant ill against God and his people Israel. But in hardening them, God is essentially giving them over to their own wicked way. Just as we've seen God do with Pharaoh back in Egypt, so there Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We read it numerous times. God hardened Pharaoh's heart as well. But Pharaoh's part of that, you see. That's not spelled out for us here in Joshua 11, but that's certainly an important part of this hardening dynamic. God doesn't take these innocent people and harden their hearts in sin. No, not at all. There are already wicked Canaanites up there who oppose God's people. God puts it on their heart to attack, giving them over to their own foolish, wicked ways, so that God might destroy them, and so that Israel would show them no mercy, but utterly wipe them out. Well, you get the picture. The battle belongs to the Lord, right? It was ultimately God's battle, and he gave Israel the victory, conquest over the Canaanites. But what we repeatedly find in this final phase of the conquest is that victory was given to Israel by means of God's obedient servant Joshua. First point this evening, just that. God gave Israel conquest through Joshua, his obedient servant. We've already seen this in chapter 8, especially as Joshua led Israel to defeat the city of Ai. But remember, it was really God's program for the whole conquest, that victory over the enemy would be realized through Joshua's obedient service to God. Yahweh spoke those words to Joshua back in chapter 1. I want you to look at those with me once again. Joshua 1, verse 6 and following. The Lord says to Joshua here, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." How are you going to succeed and make them take possession of the promised land? By careful obedience to the law of God. And verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We've had to go back to those words a number of times because they really are programmatic for the rest of the book of Joshua. What I mean by programmatic is they really set forth God's program, God's plan, if you will, for how the conquest is going to happen. It's not just as simple as God promises the land and wipes out their enemies and gives Israel the land. That's the simple story, isn't it? But as we saw back in chapter 8 at the defeat of Ai, and now again here in chapter 11, there is a bit of complexity to the story because God gives the land to his people through his obedient servant Joshua. Through Joshua's careful adherence to the commands of God. We're not going to go through the details of all everything here, but I do want you to get a sense of where the focus really is here in chapter 11. After the victory in the southern campaign, King Jabin of Hazor figured he had to form an alliance with some other kings up there in the north. Another coalition forms against Israel, and these combined forces mean to make war on Israel at the waters of Merom. So Jabin calls upon all these kings, really, they're not just from the north, they're from all over the land of Canaan. And they join forces there at the waters of Merom, way up above the Sea of Galilee, a few miles from Hazor. We do not know how exactly Joshua learned of this alliance forming in the north. Perhaps God told him. But in any case, Yahweh again assures Joshua, as he did earlier, just as he did back in chapter 10, Yahweh comes to Joshua again and says, as we read in verse 6, "Do not fear. I'm giving the enemy into your hand. Slain. You'll find it to be so tomorrow. All of these enemies in the north will be dead because I give you the victory." But friends, what you want to notice there in verse 6, God also gives direction to Joshua. Did you catch this? "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." That's exactly what Joshua did. Now, maybe it's a minor point. By now, you might be thinking, well, we kind of get it. If God commands it, Joshua does it. It's kind of been the story all along. Well, I want you to notice the emphasis that's given there in chapter 11. Joshua did exactly what God commanded. We see it in verse 9. Joshua, he goes up there and to the waters of Barom, and they strike down the enemy, cut them all off, left no one remaining. And verse 9 says, Joshua did to them just as Yahweh said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. See, he didn't just wipe out the enemy. When the enemy's dead, you really don't have to do anything to their horses and chariots. Right? You don't have to do that. And as we have typically seen, aside from Jericho and Ai, when Israel has been in battle, God has given them the plunder of warfare. When they have victory over their enemies, they get to keep the spoils of war. Well, listen, horses are spoils of war. Now, maybe the Israelites were not a very equestrian-minded people. But, you know, you're just going to wipe out all... You're not going to typically just wipe out all of the horses and then burn all the chariots. But that's what Joshua did. Why? Just because God commanded it. You see? Careful obedience to God. Well, then Joshua turned from there to attack the city of Hazor, which wasn't too far away, 5 to 10 miles. This is the leading city in the region, way up there in the north of Canaan. Joshua captured it, put everyone to death. This was another case of fuller harem warfare, where the army of Israel doesn't just wipe out all of the enemies, you know, kills them all, but burns the city as well. That wasn't the typical pattern. That's only happened at Jericho and Ai before. And now it happens again at Hazor. Not to these other cities, but it happens to Hazor. And then Joshua goes on to lead Israel against all these other cities, and they capture their kings and execute them, and they put all the inhabitants to the sword. Joshua showed no mercy to the enemy because he was carefully obeying God's command. Did you notice it in verse 12? Here it is again. Here's the focus. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua captured, struck them with the edge of the sword, devoted them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Now, it's Moses' command, but really it's God's command. Show no mercy to the enemy. And Joshua was careful to do just that. Wipe out the enemies, show them no mercy. Because if they were to be left in the land, they would lead Israel into idolatry and break covenant with God. Well, again, Joshua was careful to obey. And if we somehow have not gotten the point by now, notice verse 15 spells it out yet again with even more force. Verse 15, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. See the emphasis there on Joshua's obedience? For the third time? I mean, sometimes you read scripture, right, friends? And you scratch your head and think, what's the point here? Well, other times it's perfectly clear. And this is one of those times. Back in chapter 10, much more the focus on God fighting for his people, the divine warrior. It jumped out again and again in that story, chapter 10. Here now in chapter 11, the focus shifts a little bit to Joshua, the obedient servant, who left nothing undone that God had commanded. Dear saints, I remind you, in addition to Moses and King David, there's one person in the Old Testament that gets the title servant of the Lord. It's Joshua. It won't be applied to him until chapter 24, but we see why here in chapter 11 once again. This was God's obedient servant. Well, there's this last portion then of chapter 11, which begins at verse 16, saying that Joshua took all the land, and then the very last verse, 23, says again, Joshua took the whole land. And so those sort of form bookends of this last summary of the conquest. Verse 16, he took all the land. Verse 23, he took the whole land. Here's one more summary for the whole conquest, telling us the geographical limits in the north and the south, which Joshua had conquered. Interestingly, you also find there in verse 18 that this latter phase of the conquest took a long time. We also get this note about Israel's one peace treaty with their enemies, with the Gibeonites, right? But with all the other peoples, they destroyed their enemies through God's judgment of the Canaanites in accordance with God's command to Moses. And what should especially stand out is in this last summary is that Joshua also cut off the Anakim. Verse 21, beloved, do you remember who the Anakim were? The Anakites, those very tall people Israel feared so much when they went in to take a peek of the promised land. They feared the Anakim so much that what did Israel say? We're not going in. We're like ants before those Anakites, those sons of Anak. They're huge. Joshua, you remember, even as one of the initial spies, he had no fear of them. He saw the land, he saw the Anakim, but he had no fear of those giants, those very tall warriors. He called Israel to trust God who would fight for his people. Israel was not faithful, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness because of it. But this story reminds us of Joshua's faithfulness all along. You see, the reason by giving special attention to the cutting off of the Anakim is to say, look, Joshua wasn't afraid of them at the beginning, and he went all the way to wiping them out. Yeah, there's a few in some of these Philistine cities, but Joshua, he had no fear of them to begin with, and he destroyed them as well for the most part. You notice the conclusion of the chapter, verse 23? So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Joshua succeeded in putting Israel in possession of the promised land, a gift of God, yes, but a gift that was given to Israel through this obedient servant Joshua. And the land had rest from war. And Israel now would have in the Holy Land of God a taste of God's Sabbath rest, a taste of Eden restored, really a taste of blessed life in the kingdom of God. My friends, there are many Christians who would look at such a chapter in the Old Testament and notice this outstanding obedience of Joshua, and they would at this point jump to the conclusion that God means for us to follow Joshua's good example. Isn't that what you're really meant to do with those Old Testament stories of these great heroes? Examples of courage, examples of faith, examples of obedience? Well, yes. You are to apply the scriptures to yourself in that way. We should be obedient. We should strive to be as obedient as Joshua was, leaving nothing undone. We should all strive to be children of God who have no fear of man because we only fear the living God, just as Joshua did. All very true. But beloved in the Lord, you must realize by now that there is something very peculiar going on here with Joshua's outstanding obedience. How did it function? How did his obedience function in the story? There's no mystery there. Joshua's obedient service is the means by which God gave victory to his people Israel. By means of this man's outstanding obedience, God puts his covenant people in possession of the promised land, a picture of his kingdom. Yeah, you might find an example in Joshua, an example to follow, but that's not where you take this in the first place. He's not in the first place an example for us to follow, an example of the faithful, obedient servant that we need to be, but another example of God's faithfulness to provide his people with a particular offspring of the woman who would deliver his people from their enemies and restore them to a holy dwelling place with God. My second and only other point tonight, friends, Joshua is God's provision of a particular offspring of the woman, a new man whose obedience would crush the head of Satan. I know this is where we ended last week, and you've gotten probably used to this theme by now, but one more time, friends. It's especially appropriate tonight, really. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you love to do so. To see here that it's really not so much a story about the hero Joshua for us to follow. For you to be hero, right, of your own Christian life. Much less hero for others. No, the real hero of the story is Yahweh. He's that gracious God who promised sinful Adam and Eve immediately after they had joined Satan's side. God graciously comes to Adam and Eve, takes them back on his side, promises to put them at odds with the devil there in Genesis 3, and promises finally that he would make one of their offspring to be that new man through whom the serpent's head would be crushed. That is the story of the Bible. It's the story of the whole Old Testament. It's what God is doing all along as the hero, the one faithful in fulfilling that promise in Genesis 3:15. There Yahweh was promising, you see, to provide his sinful covenant people with a Savior, a new and righteous man who would defeat Satan, deliver sinners from all the dominion of the devil. And this promised Savior would do so by rendering to God the obedience which the first Adam failed to give, right? The Old Testament has a number of such obedient servants raised up by God to be the means by which he would give his people deliverance from their enemies. You just think about the big heroes of the Old Testament. Friends, you have to know they're all evidence of God's faithfulness to fulfill Genesis 3:15. Moses, who delivers them from Egypt. Noah, who delivers the people of God from the flood through his peculiar righteousness in his day, the only man on earth. And King David, especially clear with him. But it is the case with Joshua as well. No, these men were not perfectly obedient to the Lord God. We know that. They were sinners. That's more clear in some than in others. It's probably least clear with Joshua that he was a sinner. There's only been a couple of oversights even mentioned very subtly in this book, right? But God gave these men an extraordinary measure of grace so that they would walk closely with their God and would carefully obey him all their days, or at least the vast majority of the time. That they would be careful to obey God's commands. And through these men, these extraordinarily obedient servants of God, even through their obedience in some way, Yahweh delivered his covenant people from their enemies, or really gave his people victory over their enemies. Now, beloved, these are all instances of God providing his people with a particular offspring of the woman, a new righteous man who would be deliverer for the people of God and put them in possession of God's kingdom, bring them into God's rest in some way. But they are all types and shadows of Christ, our Savior, the ultimate offspring of the woman. And so you see, Joshua is especially a type and shadow pointing forward to Christ. His obedience unto death is the means by which God has given us victory over Satan and entrance into the true promised land. Dear saints, I do not say all of these things to suggest for a moment that our obedience is irrelevant, or that we should just forget about following Joshua's example altogether. No, that's not the purpose here. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he meant it. But you must know, people of God, that we sinners fundamentally enter into kingdom salvation and have it secured for us, not by our obedience, but by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. because he was that one man, the offspring of the woman, who fulfilled all obedience to God for us. He's the greater Joshua, you see. The new and righteous man of perfect obedience. The man whose obedience unto death is the means by which we have victory over Satan. Christ Jesus did not defeat Satan with any weapons, physical weapons, that is, nothing but his obedience to the commands of God. You remember in the wilderness temptation? Satan comes against Jesus. They're at war. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness are clashing there in the wilderness as Satan comes to tempt Jesus, to turn him off course. And what does Jesus do to withstand the temptations of the devil? He quotes Scripture. And in his quoting Scripture, you see, he's not just quoting Scripture, he's submitting himself to God. He's obeying the commands of God. And his obedience continued throughout his whole earthly life, bringing Jesus not to a peaceful, comfortable enthronement in Jerusalem, but to a hellish death on a Roman cross. Turn to Hebrews 2 with me in conclusion, friends. Just a couple of things here from Hebrews before we finish up here. Yes, the former Joshua was victorious over the offspring of Satan by wiping out the Canaanites with the sword. But this later Joshua, our Savior Yeshua, Jesus, was victorious over Satan by sacrificing himself for our sins, dying in our place under the judgment of God, paying our debts for us with his precious blood, but also canceling the power of the devil who had dominion over us. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Yes, Jesus, friends, he is that greater Joshua who will on the last day come with all of the wrath of God against his enemies. We see that at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But you have to understand that he's delivered us from our great enemy, the devil. Jesus has done that. He's defeated him already. The decisive blow against Satan was delivered at the cross. It's done. He's conquered Satan, as Revelation 12 says, right? How have the saints conquered Satan? But by the blood of the Lamb. And by that gospel testimony which God has given us. Beloved, we often think of the death of Christ as that sacrifice by which he paid for our sins so that we could have God's wrath satisfied and we can now be forgiven all of our sins. And that's at the end here of Hebrews 2 as well. But we need to see the cross as our Lord's conquest over Satan. It's much more the theme of Eastern Christianity. Some of you know this. Eastern Orthodox churches find the cross to be principally not a satisfaction of God's justice. That's Western. That's the Western church. Always attention to the satisfaction of justice, the payment of our debts, so that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God, justification. The East, they like ignore all of that. Almost entirely, I'm serious, almost entirely ignore all of that, but focus almost entirely on Christus Victor, Jesus, the one who conquered Satan for us by his death on the cross. Where Satan might have thought for a moment he had Jesus defeated, he's now dead, bleeding there on the cross, abandoned by God the Father. Who knows what Satan thought, but Jesus, of course, was victorious in his death. We celebrate his resurrection today, especially on Resurrection Sunday. But friends, he was victorious at the cross. That's where he redeemed us, ransoming us with his blood, and that's where he defeated the devil. Trust in Jesus, your victor, your conquering king, not only for the forgiveness of your sins, beloved, but for your victory over all the power of the devil, who no longer has dominion over you, can no longer hold you in the bondage of sin. Believe in Christ, who's canceled the power of sin, as Romans 8 says. Finally, by his obedience unto death, our Lord Jesus has also made us heirs of the promised land. I don't mean Canaan, but that true city of God above, the glorious kingdom of God. Of course, this too is in Hebrews. If you'll notice in chapter 3 and 4, we read there of God's Sabbath rest. And while Israel got a taste of that rest by entering into the promised land, remember the end of the chapter 11 today? Final words there, and the land had rest from war. Well, that break that the land had from war was also a taste that the people had of God's Sabbath rest. They're in Eden restored. The difficult work's been done. But what Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us is that they did not yet truly have Sabbath rest with their God. If they had, God would not have said later on in Psalm 95 that his people better beware lest they harden their hearts and not enter into God's Sabbath rest. Would you notice that warning that comes here in chapter 3, verses 7 and following, that quote from Psalm 95, and then the conclusion of it in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Read that with me. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Joshua, you see, did not give them the true rest, the Sabbath rest of God, but the greater Yeshua, namely our Lord Jesus, God's obedient servant, that particular offspring of the woman, not only defeated Satan for us, but also will put believers in the possession of the promised land and give us God's Sabbath rest. It's through his perfect work, and we receive it and rest in it by faith. Oh, dear saints, hold on to Jesus, for only by faith in this Savior can we enter into God's rest. Would you read with me in conclusion, Hebrews 3, starting at verse 12? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Beloved, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You've heard the gospel tonight, but mix in your hearing of the gospel faith in Jesus, rest in all of his perfect work of obedience for your defeat of the devil. He's done it. Rest in his perfect obedience for your peace with God and the forgiveness of all your sins. He's bled for you, believers. Rest in the perfect obedience of your Savior. He brings you, by his accomplished work, into the promised land above, into the eternal Sabbath rest of our God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.